Well, good morning, and welcome to Tocoa Presbyterian Church. I'm glad we all made the decision to worship together today. Years ago, I read an ad in the paper for a class on how to become a master gardener. I wanted to learn how to grow moss. I love to garden, but if you come to visit my garden, you're going to find that I'm much more of a dabbler than I am a master. And we all understand that God is the only true master gardener. God not only created the first garden, He also created us and the spiritual garden of our heart. His desire is for us to be a strong, healthy, well-watered garden, even in the midst of all the weeds, thistles, and thorns of daily life. He longs for us to be firmly rooted and established in His love, and to be able to recognize the touch of His hand as He labors in the spiritual garden of our lives. The Lord cares for all His creation. I'm only going to read a part of Psalm 104 this morning, but mark it so you can enjoy it during your devotion time this week. It reminds us of God's power and care over all His creation, including us. So let's turn in the pew Bible to the Old Testament, to Psalms 104. And I'll be reading verses 1 through 5, and then I'll skip down to 31 through 34. Psalm 104, and that's on page 532 in the pew Bible. Now hear the word of the Lord. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, Thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty, who coverest Thyself with light as with a garment, who has stretched out the heavens like a tent, who has laid the beams of Thy chambers on the waters, who makest the clouds Thy chariot, who ridest on the wings of the wind, who makest the wings Thy messengers, fire and flame Thy ministers. Thou didst set the earth on its foundation, so that it should never be shaken. In verse 31, may the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in His works, who looks on the earth and it trembles, who touches the mountains and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have being. May my meditation be pleasing to Him, for I rejoice in the Lord. Let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Now, if you'll bow with me while I lead us in prayer. Eternal God, we come before you with words of praise. We come to worship you and draw closer to you. You are worthy of all our praise. You created the heavens and the earth and all that is contained therein. Thank you for your mighty acts in creation. We seek to the touch of the Master's hand every day in the gardens of our individual lives. In your great mercy, you provide us with all that we need. We take joy in the abundance of your bounty. We take joy in the manner in which you care for all creation. We give you thanks for your Son, Jesus Christ, for his ministry of teaching and healing. We give thanks for Jesus Christ showing us the way to a better life, for providing us with a way to you, and for the promise of eternal life. Oh God, you are so gracious and faithful. Thank you that you walk with us every day, that you are with us every moment of every day. Thank you that your promises are true and your goodness never fails us. We pray that we will always follow your ways and that your presence will shelter us. For you are our rock. You are our Redeemer, our hiding place, and our garden of strength. Lord, you are precious to us. Lord, we adore you. Lord,
We love you. Amen.
Now, if you'll please take your hymnals and stand, turn to hymn number 25. Let's sing praise together to our God while we have being, immortal, invisible, God only wise.
To invite you now to take your black worship books found in the pews by you and turn with me to the back or front pages, the prayers of repentance and renewal of faith, the blue pages. I guess they are in the back, actually. Yes. We've moved them around a bit. And we're going to read the first prayer of repentance together. Every day of my life, I fail my Lord, either in my actions, in my thoughts, in my attitudes. And I think that we all share this together as his people. And it is wonderful that we can gather together in humility and acknowledge this fact, that we don't need to stand here pretending that we're someone we're not, but that we can acknowledge how weak we are and how dependent upon God's forgiving mercy and grace. And so we are a covenant community who rejoice to be able to come to a God who is on a mercy seat, who is there to forgive and to cleanse us by his blood again and again and again. So let us acknowledge our sin, and as we do so, trust in the forgiving heart of Jesus and his power to save and cleanse and renew us this day. We will read this, and then we will have a time of silent prayer, followed by the singing of the song in the book called God of Grace, number 18. So after our time of silent prayer, we will turn to 18 and sing that song together. Let us confess our sin to our gracious God. Most merciful God, We confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry and humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name. Amen. Who is a pardoning God like thee, or who has grace so rich and free? We thank you for your forgiving and cleansing and renewing love this day that we find at your throne of grace as we continue now in our worship of you, O Lord. Receive the sacrifices of our praise. Amen. We'll remain seated as we sing this. Thank you, Emily and Frank. What a wonderful longing for our hearts. There can be nothing greater than that. Give me Jesus. I'd like to invite you now to turn with me in your pew Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, and that is found on page 216 in the New Testament, right near the back of the Bible. 1 Peter chapter 1, and we are going to be reading together in unison verses 3 through 13. 3 through 13. And I'd like to ask if you would stand as we read this today. Let us stand together and read the word of the Lord. 'Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By his great mercy, we have been born anew to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and to an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to suffer various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, which though perishable is tested by fire, may rebound to glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Without having seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with unutterable and exalted joy. As the outcome of your faith, you obtain the salvation of your souls. The prophets who prophesied of the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired about this salvation. They inquired what person or time was indicated by the Spirit of Christ within them when predicting the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glory. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things which have now been announced to you by those who preached the good news to you through the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, gird up your minds, be sober, set your hope fully upon the grace that is coming to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. My heart today is to help us in our journey in this world, which is so full of trials and hardships that can literally overwhelm and crush us. And God wants us as his people to be able to endure and stand strong and be even full of joy, as it says here in this passage. The old King James expressed a joy unspeakable and full of glory, that is to be the present condition of God's people as they go through a world full of heartache and trials and crushing blows and grievous circumstances. That's the real paradox of this passage, is the fact that though we are experiencing tremendous sufferings in life, there is simultaneously a powerful joy which we as God's people are to experience. And the question is, how do we have this joy? How do we have this strength to endure? How do we make it through this world? And Peter is the apostle who makes this clear to us. And for Peter, hope is the antidote. Hope is the source of strength. Hope is what God wants you and me to know each day in order to make it through. So it is in my heart to help us understand the nature of the Bible's teaching on hope over the next few weeks. We hear a lot about faith and love in the Christian life. Certainly the Apostle Paul talks a lot about faith, doesn't he? And John talks a lot about love. But Peter here begins his first epistle in speaking of hope. And I think hope is something that we hear less about in the church and as Christian people, and maybe think less about. We think of hope when Easter comes, and we celebrate the resurrection. We think of hope at a funeral service, but perhaps those are the only times that we really think about hope for some of us. And yet, here in this epistle, in that 13th verse we just finished reading, what does Peter say? He says, to set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So this is something that, for Peter, was absolutely essential to the Christian experience. Now, we're going to begin by looking at the general nature of hope today, as it is presented in this first chapter of Peter's epistle. And then in the weeks to come, we're going to be looking at the particular content of hope, what Peter calls here as the grace to be revealed, or the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There is a future grace that God has stored up for us, that is kept for us, that is going to be given to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that future grace is not given to us when we die. We often think that when we die and go to heaven, that's the grace that he's speaking about. But no, he says it's to be given at the revelation of Jesus Christ, meaning at the second coming of Jesus Christ, when he comes back to the earth to judge the earth and to set everything to rights. That is when this future grace is given to all God's people. And it is called here an inheritance for us. So we're going to be looking at what is all involved in that wonderful future grace that is ours as God's people. But today, as I said, the general nature of this hope that is ours. And look with me in the third verse, and Peter begins his epistle here with a doxology, with a blessing of God, calling the church to set their minds on the mercy of God, on the goodness of God, on the things that God has done through Jesus Christ and accomplished, and all that lies ahead for us as his people, the great things, the future things that are to come. And he's calling us to be people filled with praise and blessing for a God who has done and is going to do such wonderful things for his people. And then he says, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Born again to a living hope. Now, the apostles all speak about being born again. A Christian is one who is born from above, who is born by the power of the Spirit, who is given an entirely new supernatural life. And that life is the life of Jesus Christ. It is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ that we receive this new life into our hearts. So the Christian is one who is born again through the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. But Peter here adds that we are born again to a living hope. And that is what Peter had first and foremost in his mind when he thought about what it means to be born again. Is that the person who has been born again is a person of hope. And he calls it a living hope. Now, what does he mean by this? You know, I have a lot of different ways of thinking about being born again, but being a person of hope isn't necessarily the first thing that comes to mind for me. Being a person who's forgiven, being a person who has the Holy Spirit, being a person who has the grace of God day by day to be transformed. But here, the born-again person is born again to a living hope. Hope is so important for life, for every person, isn't it? Think about what it would be to live without hope. When a person looks ahead, how does a person find comfort? How does a person find the power to endure? It's by having some great expectation, by having hope in a future, by having wishes in what lies ahead. And every person, in order to live, has to have hope. It could be the hope that we will continue to enjoy a long life with our wonderful spouse, or to enjoy our family, or to have good health. It could be hope for continued work and meaningful occupations each day, or for an adequate income. It could be hope for friendships and meaningful days and for good times to come. We are all hoping for a good future. But you see, what we tend to do is that we place our hope in circumstances of this world, in the things that can easily be changed or lost or disappear, on things being a certain way, and yet what happens is we lose those things so easily. And then where does hope go when we've lost them? Isn't it true that in this life our hopes are often disappointed and dashed? We lose a loved one whom we expected to have many years with. We lose our health, our ability to do things we love. We can lose our sense of identity through the loss of our work. This world is full of loss. And by being in a world that is decaying and in bodies that are going to die, our life is characterized by loss. If there is nothing beyond this present life, then, to hope in, many are going to end up hopeless and despairing. I think of those who are in care facilities, who are alone and unable to do much of anything, who have nothing more to live for, and who expect nothing more after they are gone. For them, hope is dead. And you can often see it in their eyes. The day comes when they no longer want to get out of bed. They no longer can even enjoy their food. Just leave me alone and let me die. But this happens to all sorts of people, doesn't it? It happens to all ages and all types, this loss of hope, this experience of the killing of hope, of dead hope, of despair. When all that you found your joy in has been stripped away, when all that you looked forward to is no more. But you see, Peter speaks here of a living hope. He talks about a Christian hope that cannot be emptied, it cannot be destroyed, it's ever enlivening, refreshing, animating, empowering, growing, inspiring, motivating. It's a living hope, different from anything that we experience in this world's hope. Why is the hope of the Christian like this? Because, you see, it's not set on things that can be lost or that will pass away. It is based on what Peter says here, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The Christian, you see, is a person who hopes in the one reality in heaven and earth that is unable to be lost, the God-man, Jesus, who has defeated death and all its power to disappoint and rob and destroy. And he is now living as the source of true life for all who believe. Nothing can take him away from us. He cannot die, but he is alive forevermore. Therefore, to hope in him is to hope in the only sure source of future grace, of eternal grace. A person who hopes in Christ will never be disappointed, not ultimately. A person who hopes in Christ is not a fool, but a wise person. So you see, the Christian's hope is a living hope because it is looking forward to the one who is alive forevermore. Now, our hope as a Christian is ultimately to behold Jesus face to face. He is our hope, and in him is contained all our hopes. And it is also a hope that it far outweighs any losses we can experience in this life. It's not that our losses and sufferings are small or to be dismissed. You know, in this passage, Peter acknowledges our sufferings, and he uses a very strong word to talk about how right now we may have sufferings. He uses a word, the same word, that is used to describe Christ's anguish in Gethsemane. And he's writing to the church and saying, you may be going through crushing anguish. It may be that our journey through this life is going to be accompanied with tremendous loss and pain. But he says simultaneously that we are able to be those who rejoice because through those sufferings, God is doing something wonderful within us. And he is giving us something in the future which is beyond all comparison, the hope that is set before us. So the tremendous losses and sufferings in this life, which of course we grieve over, which of course break us and would crush us, but by the grace of God. And certainly God wants us to acknowledge these things and bear one another's burdens. And he wants us to grieve over these things. Didn't our Lord Jesus Christ, as he went to the cross and through that whole process, wasn't he crying out to his Lord? Wasn't he in agony? He wasn't just going to the cross and saying, well, praise the Lord. And yet some Christians seem to think that if we don't acknowledge the pain of our sufferings, if we're not always just bright and cheery and saying, praise the Lord, that we're somehow being unfaithful to the Lord. That's not the case. The beauty of the Christian life is that it allows us to grieve most deeply, even as we rejoice most greatly. And those two things are held in this dynamic tension together. The losses of this world are very real and poignant to us. But the things that are to come and the things that are stored up for us in Jesus Christ are even more real and overwhelm in our hearts the things that we presently struggle with. And we see this again and again reflected in the lives of the apostles. We see it reflected in the lives of the saints through the history of the church. Those who are suffering greatest, again and again, we find them singing in the prison cell and rejoicing in the midst of tremendous loss. This is what God desires us to have as Christians. And this, by the way, is one of our greatest witnesses and testimonies to this world. Because this sort of thing is not found in the world. When the world loses its hope, it despairs. There is no reason to go on. But when the Christian loses their hope in this world, there is always the greatest hope. And there is not only reason to go on, but there is reason to rejoice. And a non-Christian cannot help but look at that and say, what does that person have that I don't? Who does that person know that I don't? So it's important for us to have this, not only to endure and to move through life, but to be those who have powerful witness to this world. So this hope that God gives us is the hope of beholding Jesus Christ. And we need to understand that, unlike this world's hope, it is a certain and sure hope. That's the difference about Christian hope. In this world, the things that we hope in are always, at best, a sort of cross your fingers, I hope it comes to pass. Because we know it could be lost. We know it's uncertain. So we're always hedging our bets. We're always wondering if it will come to pass. We're hoping it will, but it is completely uncertain and unsure. Christian hope, on the other hand, is not based in something that might happen. It is based in something that has already taken place. It is based in the fact that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. And he has defeated death. He has defeated loss. He has defeated every power that can rob us of our joy. And when we are united by him in faith, the gift of that life, the gift of that victory, is already ours. We're already tasting of it. We're already experiencing it. So we're not looking and saying, well, I hope God will accept me. I hope that God will do something good for me in the future. We're those who say, God has already done all for me. He has taken away my guilt. He has made me right with him. He has given me new life. I have risen with him. And the things that lie ahead of us now are just sort of the tail end, in a sense. They're the greatest things. They're the ultimate things. But they're just the things that inevitably follow from what Jesus Christ has already accomplished for us. And so the Christian is one who has this assured and certain hope. And that's what Peter is describing here when he talks about an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now there he's talking about the fact that there is something kept in heaven for us. And it is really someone who is in heaven for us. That is Jesus. It is in Jesus that all of the future inheritance is given. He is the one who inherits it, and he shares it with us. And he is seated above in glory. He is living for his people. His eyes are upon us. He is interceding for us at all times. He is caring for us as a faithful good shepherd. And he has in his hands a tremendous inheritance that he is so eager to share with us. And his Father knows the time when he's going to send his Son forth into this world to bring that to its full completion. So we are people who live with the realization that our inheritance is assured, and that it is kept in heaven for us, and that we are kept for it, because Paul says that we are guarded through faith to receive this. So God's keeping it for us, and we are being kept by God for it. And when Jesus returns, we are going to receive this incredible inheritance. And over the coming weeks, we're going to be looking at what that inheritance is really comprised of, what it's all about. But let us just admit today that it is great and glorious and unimaginable, and it is something that ought to have a tremendous impact on the Christian. Now imagine if you were a person who was trying to make your way through life and you suddenly heard that there was some distant relative who had left you as his only surviving relative a vast sum of money, millions and millions of dollars, and it was going to enable you to pursue the things in your life that you've wanted to do, to become the person you want to be in many respects, to live without any struggle or difficulty in the financial sense. That would be something that you would anticipate, that you would be looking forward to. It would be something not only that would be for the future, but it would change the way you live right now, wouldn't it? It would give you confidence and strength. It would allow you to have joy as you presently struggle with not having enough in various ways, because you know just around the corner, the mother load is going to be poured out on you. And so that's the power of having a certain inheritance set before you. And God desires that you and I live this way, that we live understanding that an inheritance is kept for us. And that word kept means that nothing's going to steal that away. And Paul goes on and describes exactly what that means in these words. It's imperishable. That means death and decay cannot affect it. Okay? Everything in this life is affected by death and decay. Everything. But here is something that death and decay cannot touch. This inheritance that God has for you. He says that it is undefiled. Everything in this life is defiled by sin and by evil. It is twisted. It is imbalanced. And Peter is saying here that what God has stored up for us will never be morally defiled, will never be made to be something that's dark and twisted. It is going to be something that forever shines in righteousness and purity and is something that is good and noble and something that we can embrace with great integrity. And lastly, it's unfading. So time will not affect it. Time will not impact it. Everything in this life fades away. But that will not fade away. So here is this wonderful inheritance that God is promising to you and the nature of it. And it's ready to be revealed in the last time. It's coming. It's soon. It's around the corner. And we are to be people then who are setting our minds on this. And I just want you to look at verse 13 with me. And this is the really crucial thing I'd like to say today, is where Peter says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now let's look at that for a minute. Peter says, preparing your minds for action, in my translation, and yours, what does it say? Do you remember? Girding your minds, right? Girding your minds. Now, the Greek there actually says, girding up the loins of your minds. And most translations change that because that image doesn't really make any sense to us today. But to the people who lived in Peter's day, it made a lot of sense because they wore these long, flowing robes that would get in the way when you tried to run or try to do anything active. So it was necessary that if you were going to move, if you were going to go forward, you needed to gird up your robes and tie them around your waist to give your legs freedom of movement. And Peter is using that here to describe what we need to do in our minds if we are going to be steadfast in hope, if we are going to live with this kind of hope. There's something we need to do. And he's saying that our minds have the potential of going all over the place and making us muddle-minded and tripping us up, and that as God's people, if we are going to be steadfast in hope, there needs to be a discipline. There needs to be an ability to take control of our thoughts. And by mind, he's not only talking about thoughts, he's talking about actions, he's talking about our passions, our desires, everything. That those things need to be taken in control in order for us to be people who experience this steadfastness and hope that then allows us to be people who live in joy and power and expectancy. The fact is that you can be a Christian, you can be born again in a living hope and not experience that hope because you haven't learned how to gird up the loins of your mind. Now, I know if I lie in bed in the night, in the darkness, I might wake up at 3 a.m. and I'm lying there. And if I just sort of let my stream of consciousness go, if I just sort of let my thoughts flit around from one thing to the next, I inevitably get into a bad place, a dark place. And that may be partially my temperament or something, I don't know, but I think it's true of many of us, that there is this need for us to be very careful with where our thoughts go. And it's like a stream. When a stream is in the banks, it's a good thing. It can be harnessed and used. But when it overflows its banks, it becomes a very dangerous and damaging thing. And you see, the girding up of the loins of the mind, taking control of your thoughts, that's putting the banks on the stream. And you do that by standing in faith and in hope, and continuing steadfastly in the things that God has said are really true and the promises he has given to you, and not allowing your mind to go into all those dark places, those places of despair and hopelessness. Oh, I've lost this. Oh, this is never going to happen. Oh, I have no hope. Oh, I'm just filled with despair. We've all been there, haven't we, in the privacy of our thoughts. And you see, as Christians, there's no need for that to happen to us. If we are people who are girding up the loins of our mind, if we're keeping our minds under control, under check, by keeping them in the truth of God. And so don't give your mind that freedom just to wander all over and flip back and forth. Keep your thoughts in the truth of God and keep them stayed on the hope that is set before you. And you'll find your life filled with joy, renewed in joy. Paul also says to be sober-minded, and that just sort of develops it even farther, right? That we're not just to be people who are sort of spiritually muddled or intoxicated by all sorts of things, seeking escapes, seeking to find ways to allow ourselves to be comforted that are outside of what God has given us. Sober-mindedness is a self-controlled life. It's not a life of spiritual drunkenness. It's a life of self-control. So this is what Peter is saying, that as God's people, we can receive grace from God. We can work out our salvation in this way, that we can be people who are steadfast in hope. And this is something that God wants you and me to be growing in and developing in our lives, to be such people. So, brothers and sisters, that is just a brief introduction today to get us started on a big topic. But it is wonderful for us to realize that according to Peter, as one person expresses it, the person who lives with this ultimate destiny ever in full view, his outlook not bounded by this present life and this present world, seeing that which is and that which is to come in their true proportions and their proper perspectives. That's the person of hope. The center of gravity of this person's consciousness lies not in the present, but in the future. The center of gravity lies in your future, not in what you're presently going through. And then he says, hope is not a possession. Hope not possession is that which gives tone and color to your life. So it isn't what you presently have that gives tone and color to your life, that gives meaning, that animates your life, that drives your life forward. It is hope that does that. That's for how a Christian lives. It's not what you possess. It's what is ahead of you. That's what empowers you. The frame of mind of the heir knows that he or she is entitled to large treasures upon which he or she will enter at a definite point in time. Treasures that will enable him to become a man or a woman and develop powers to their full capacity. Having this hope is a wonderful, wonderful gift for a Christian. I think of a man climbing a mountain, okay? Or maybe it's Angie and Pat and Ann, okay? They're climbing one of their mountains, okay? And you get to a point, it's a hot, humid summer day, and the terrain is rough and rugged, and you're beating yourself up on these rocks, your shins are bruised, you're exhausted. You can't go any farther. You plop down and you're ready to go back. It's just too much. It's defeated you. And suddenly, this breeze blows down through a ravine from the mountain peak. A cool, refreshing breeze that is filled with the fragrances of an alpine pasture, the coolness of a glacial lake. And that cool air comes down and it just refreshes you in every way, revitalizes you. And suddenly you can picture the beauty up there, the beauty awaiting you, the wonderful things, those azure lakes and the flowers that just blanketing the pasture and the peak with its glacier. And suddenly you're back on your feet and going forward in your trek again. That's the way hope works for the Christian. We have a wearisome road, a pilgrimage, full of trials and temptations and struggles and crushing blows. But God has set before us something that will ever renew us if we but stay steadfast upon it, keep our minds focused, keep them sober, and keep our heart filled with what lies ahead. Let us join together in prayer. Blessed Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful hope in future grace. And we thank you today that through the Apostle Peter, you have brought us this call to learn how to live in this hope, to be people who are not just entertaining it from time to time, but who are actually abiding in the fullness of it. And it's people who are experiencing it as a living hope, ever animating, ever refreshing. Our Lord, we pray that you would help us to learn how to live this way. Fill our lives with the eager expectancy of the great inheritance that is ours in Jesus Christ, that is just around the corner, that will utterly flood and overwhelm us with abundance and goodness forevermore. Our God, we pray that you would encourage those who are cast down today, those who have been despairing, those who have forgotten the hope that is theirs in Jesus Christ because of his resurrection. Help them to realize anew that though they feel like they are dead, that though they feel like they are crushed, that those circumstances are incredibly difficult, that yet because of the gift of your mercy and because of the gift of faith, They have been united with the one who has risen triumphantly over death. And that life is theirs, and that future is theirs. And so lift them up, Lord, with this truth, and give them grace to set their minds firmly, fixedly on it, O God. We thank you, and now, Lord, we want to give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Yes, Paul began by praising the Lord. And ours is a doxological life. So as we close today, we're going to do just that. Please turn in your hymnal to hymn number 4, How Great Thou Art, and let us stand together and sing this. we join together in the Lord's Prayer as we end our worship? I invite you guys to stand right here, one on each side of the mic here, and put that a little higher. Okay. So let us pray together the words that our Savior taught us to pray. Our Father,
who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is from heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive those who owe us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever.
Amen.
Amen.
To him who is able to keep you from falling, and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Savior be glory, majesty, power, and authority, through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.
Thank you.
Yes.